morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Have a seat. So glad that we have so many visitors with us today. Welcome to our Canyon family here. I will always remember the day that my 15-year-old son said to his mother, "Hey, Mom, who's going to teach me to drive?" And she very calmly said, "Your dad is." And I had always thought, you know, because I grew up in a time when driver's education happened at school, and there was a driver's ed teacher at school, and I just never really thought about that's not happening anymore. And how are my children going to learn to drive? So I think in the back of my head, I just had this idea that we would just pay for someone to do that in some driver's ed company, and that's how they would do it. And I want you to know that when Alicia said, "Your dad is," the fears came to my mind. What if he crashes and I can't get a hold of the wheel in time because I'll be in the passenger seat? What if he thinks I'm a horrible driver's education teacher? That would be hard for a teacher to accept. What if he just doesn't want me to be his teacher? You know what I didn't think of? All I thought of were the risks and the bad things that could happen. What I didn't think of were all the fun things and all the great opportunities I would have with my son. So I just thought, be calm and do it. And I remember that as one of my favorite times with my son, especially when I tried to teach him how to do a manual transmission, and he killed the car 5 times in a row. And we were both laughing so hard that we were tearing up at how many times he killed the car. It was a fun experience. It didn't end up to be anything like I thought. And then there was that time that Sasha was here from Russia, and it was so amazing because one of the things he wanted to do in the U.S. was learn how to drive, and he was here for only 6 weeks. And I said, okay, I'll teach him how to drive in the Esperanza parking lot. And that poor boy nearly scared me to death, and Ashley Pettibone was in the back seat laughing so hard that she could not stop. And we had a great time again, and we only ran over 3, I think it was, parking bumps, you know. At any rate, it was an exciting time for me. But this next series that I want us to think about is the idea of risk-taking. There are times in our lives when we know that there are bad risks and we need to avoid those. Sometimes when we're young, we only think about the rewards and we don't think about the risk of doing something that's very foolish. There are times in our lives that we think, okay, well, this might turn out well and it might not, like, I don't know, some sort of investment. And we don't really know how it's going to turn out, but we might take a risk in that way as well. There are, however, for the followers of Christ, a risk that we all have to take. And I don't know about you, but I know that a lot of my life has been spent in attempting to mitigate risks. And maybe we're alike in that way. And if we are, sometimes we look at any risk, even the one that God calls us to, as something we want to mitigate, that we want to kind of back off or shrink away from. Today and in the next weeks, as we do this series, I want to bring to you one person each week that I believe is an amazing risk taker. Today's going to be my favorite person. You probably don't know this, but my favorite person in all of the Bible was a great risk taker. His name was Jonathan, son of Saul. I think he's the most underrated hero in all of the Bible. His story takes place in 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter, all the way to chapter 31, where he sadly dies with his father in battle against their arch enemy, the Philistines. If you have your Bibles, your devices here this morning, I hope that you will turn to 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter. We're going to begin reading from there and then skipping as we go through. But I want to tell you a little bit about the background of this first story that I want to bring to your mind, Jonathan and his armor bearer. In chapter 13, Jonathan was given 1,000 men under his leadership. And I don't believe he used all 1,000 to do what he did, but he did take some men, most likely, and then go up against a Philistine garrison, and he demolished them. In his faith and with his men, he defeated the Philistines. Well, the Philistines were the power in that area at the time. They had a huge army. They had iron weapons, and the Israelites did not. The only two Israelites, according to 1 Samuel, that had armor that was made of iron was Saul and Jonathan. And so they began to amass this enormous army. Saul immediately calls Jonathan back to the camp. And I think he kind of, my idea is Saul wanted to say, Jonathan, what are you doing going out there and creaming a garrison of Philistines? They are now upset. I know that those words aren't in 1 Samuel, but I'm wondering if that's the reason, because of the next thing that Jonathan decides to do. He's in the camp with Saul. He's numbered among that group with Saul. And then this is what happens in chapter 14. It said verse 47, in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." That is an interesting line to me. So he's already smitten one garrison, and he says to the armor bearer, "Hey, let's go over there and look out for this garrison of Philistines." And so what he does, if you drop down to verse 6, is he challenges the armor bearer in verse 6 and 7. And he says to the young man who is carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And I love the armor bearer's response. Then his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." So Jonathan concocts a plan to kind of crawl up on a crag and look over a valley and call out to the Philistines. And if this garrison responds in one way, then he believes that the Lord is going to bring them into his hand. And if they call out a different way, he believes that they will just kind of move away. Well, and of course, what happens is through his faith, he and the armor bearer call out to the Philistines. They say exactly the words that Jonathan thought that they would say. And Jonathan turns over to the armor bearer and says, "Let's get him." Now, in the verses that follow, Verse 12, it says, so the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer behind him. And they, meaning the Philistines, fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half a furrow in an acre of land. That's pretty amazing, 2 against 20. The challenge is big. I mean, if you are a warrior and you are going after 20 men and you only have two, and one is an armor bearer, remember, he's just the guy that's supposed to kind of hand you the different weapons. But he's the one that said, wherever you are, wherever you turn, you will see me with you. Jonathan knew how to pick the armor bearer that he needed. So what happens in here is God's response is amazing. Because the next verses say this, and there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Jonathan and his armor bearer go out, they smite 20 men, and God's response is, all right, earthquake is happening right now. And it's a big one. It is a California-sized earthquake. It's trembling everywhere. And the next statement is quite amazing too. Now, Saul's watchmen in Gibeah, verse 16, and Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here, and they went there. And then Saul calls out his entire army. He numbers the army. He finds out that Jonathan and his armor bearer are not in the midst of the army, but he orders the entire army to attack. And there was a great victory for Israel that day. They ran after the Philistines and even crossed the Jordan running after them and creating this huge victory for Israel. It amazes me. The first takeaway that I have from this is that something that was small in the beginning, a small risk according to what Jonathan was thinking, turned in to this massive victory. Jonathan, he was just thinking a garrison. God was thinking the entire army is going down. This is going to be an amazing victory for my people. The risk was large. You could lose your life. But there was a thought in Jonathan's mind that I think was so appropriate. And I have to believe that this young man was raised with the story of Gideon. The story where a few defeated thousands in a battle. And so Jonathan already knew in his heart when he said to the armor bearer, God is not restrained by a few. For him, if God is with him, he's in the majority already. The odds are against the others. And I love that about him. I love that he took that risk the first time, but also the second time, just him and his armor bearer. And the victory that was brought about because of what he did was amazing. You know, Jesus sent out the 12 one time during his ministry. And as he sent them out, he said something that I think a lot of us would just consider almost foolish. He said, don't take a knapsack and don't take a purse or wallet. don't take money. Wow. And he said, you go into a city, and if they receive you, they receive you, and if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and leave. Later on in Luke, the 22nd chapter, Jesus asked the 12, I sent you out without a knapsack. I sent you out without any money. Did any of you lack anything? And all 12 looked at him and said, no, had it all. He later sends out the 70 with the same instructions. They do such an amazing work of casting out demons, etc., and come back to him that Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The expression of Jesus at that time in the greatness of what happened and the little bit of faith that it took to say, I won't take anything with me, and I will be at the disposal of every single city or village that I go to, and God cared for them, took care of them, and they came back rejoicing. No one of them ever came back saying, we lacked for anything. There's a second story, and this one is a major one, with Jonathan that I highly admire. And that has to do with Jonathan and David and their first meeting after David kills Goliath. There is war continuing between the Philistines and the Israelites for I don't know how many months, I don't know how many years. But a day comes when, of course, you know the story. They send out a champion, Goliath, who taunts and challenges the army of Israel to send out one against him. And of course, no one in the Israelite army is willing to go out and fight. David is sent to just care for his brothers. He's one of seven. He's the youngest. David is a shepherd. He is not a warrior. But he has the Spirit of God on him, and he's had experience before with taking care of sheep when a bear came and when a lion came, and he just took them out with his bare hands. And so when he gets there and sees the taunting of this giant, Goliath, he goes to Saul, and he says, I'll take him on. And you know the end of the story. He kills Goliath. There is a great victory. He comes back. And Saul says to him, who are you? And he just humbly says, I'm the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And it's at that time that something happens in Jonathan's heart. It is hard for me to imagine that Jonathan didn't take on Goliath, but I think that this was David's moment and the way God wanted to bring him in to the picture. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came about when he, that is David, had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him, that is David, that day, and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. I think some have been tripped up by the language here, when it says that Jonathan loved David and David loved Jonathan as they loved themselves. But I'm not sure why that happens unless somebody just wants to see something in that love that they ought not see. The Old Testament says very clearly, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. This is how it was expressed. By the way, when David was first introduced to Saul as a harp player because there was an evil spirit upon Saul. It says in chapter 16 that Saul loved David greatly. And so the covenant that they make with one another, the fact that Jonathan recognizes something about David that is different, something about David that is promising, I believe he recognizes in the future something about David that is in God's plan. And instead of being jealous, instead of being threatened by David, he embraces him as his best friend, his closest friend, and they love each other as they love themselves. That kind of love that is expressed here is the same kind of agape love that we talked about last week. And remember that I said I gave you kind of a homework assignment. I hope you were able to do it this week. Read, 1 Corinthians 13 about love and that agape love, and read Psalm 15. And in the middle of Psalm 15, there is a statement that I think describes Jonathan fully. And the statement goes like this. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. What that means is this. Jonathan was a man of his word, and he made a covenant with David. You may remember this if you know the story. Later, after David came back from a battle, the women of Israel came out and began singing a song. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. And immediately, Saul is angry. Immediately, he is jealous. He says, "What next? They're going to give David the kingdom?" Guess who isn't jealous? Guess who doesn't go back on his covenant? Guess who keeps his word no matter what? Jonathan. He's made a covenant with David. He is going to be the one that is going to go to his father and entreat on David's behalf, because Saul is going to want to now kill the very man that all of Israel is in love with, that his son is best friends too, and that is bringing about great victories for him under his command. He wants to kill him. And so we see in this passage, these passages, Jonathan's admiration, friendship, and covenant with David. And when he swears something, when he has this oath with David, he is going to not only keep that oath to his own hurt, but David and Jonathan in the future are going to expand that oath. They're going to say some things about that oath and that covenant that they have with one another that is going to reach into the future. And it is quite amazing how Jonathan's loyalty to David occurs even when he knows that his father is angry. Look at chapter 19, 1 through 7. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field and where you are. And I will speak about with my father about you. If I find anything, I will tell you." Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel, and you saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed. Sadly, he's going to go against this vow Mark says in parentheses. He vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and David told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in the presence as he was before. Go to chapter 20, verses 41 and 42. In between that time, I don't know how much time elapses, and chapter 20, Saul changes his mind. He tells, everyone to go and try to kill David. Jonathan is going to try one more time to intercede on David's behalf. But Saul is so angry that he railed against his own son, and he said, "Don't you know?" And of course, Jonathan did. He said, "Don't you know that this man, David, will take the throne away from you?" Never forget, Jonathan is a prince. He is the prince. He is the heir to his father's throne. And yet, when Saul says that to him and says, "Don't you know David will take away your throne that you are the rightful heir to?" Jonathan's response is to keep the covenant that he had with David. And so they concoct a plan. And Jonathan's going to entreat his father one more time. But it doesn't go well like it did the time before. He knows that Saul is so angry, he's not going to change his mind. He's going to hunt his best friend down. And so Jonathan comes out to David, and there is a meeting that is probably one of the most emotional meetings that you will ever find in the Bible. Chapter 20, verse 41. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. I want to stop right there. I want you to notice how David shows his great humility and service to the son of a king. He bows three times and demonstrates that he recognizes that Jonathan is over him in authority. Let's go on in the reading. And they kissed each other, and they wept together. But David wept the more. And then Jonathan says something to David that extends this covenant. "Go in safety. Inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed. There was only one more time. That's found in chapter 23, verses 16 through 18, that 1 Samuel tells us that Jonathan gets together with David. After many, many months, it seems like, and Jonathan, Saul's son, in verse 16 of chapter 23, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. And thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh, but Jonathan went to his house. Do you see what he just said? He just said, "I know you'll be king one day. Make a covenant with me that I get to be beside you, that I'll be second instead of first, that I'll be with you instead of leading you." The humility, the loyalty, and the man of his word, and the man who recognized God's will. He saw the future with David. He knew that he would be king somehow. And all he wanted was for David to make a covenant with his descendants. David was married by this time. Jonathan is married with children at this time, and they make that covenant. And by the way, I'm going to jump way to the future. After Saul and Jonathan die, and David asks his servants one day, is there anybody left of Jonathan's family? And they said, yes, there's a son out there. He's lame. And he's got a family. And David said, bring him to me. Now, when the son of Jonathan comes to David, he thinks he's a dead man. He thinks David wants to kill off all the line because somebody might one day say to that son, you are in the real line of the real king, and you should be on the throne instead of David. But guess what David wants to do? He finds out that this young man is Jonathan's son, and he tells them, you will be at my table, eating at my table for the rest of your life. I am going to bring you into my family. That's an amazing thing to me. That covenant between David and Jonathan was a beautiful thing. At the end of their lives, David writes a song. It's an amazing song. If it had, I guess, a title, it would be, Oh, How the Mighty Have Fallen. It's found in 2 Samuel, the first chapter. But I want you to think about what that can mean to us. God has called all of us to be a disciple of his son, Jesus Christ. And you know what? I know that we all have our own personal dreams. So did Jonathan. But he put every one of those dreams aside for the will of God among his people and for the prosperity of all of Israel. Oh, if we only had leaders like that in our country, who were loyal, who kept their word, and who were always, always looking out for the best in God's will among us. We can bemoan that, but that's not our purpose on earth. Our purpose is to take all of the dreams that we have in this life and do like Jonathan did, I believe. Place them, demote them, diminish them, as he willingly took a demotion and willingly was diminished for the sake of God's word. David writes a beautiful song that ends this way. Says something that I think a lot of people have trouble with again, but I don't. I think it's obvious what David means. Oh, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. He talks about the greatness of Saul, even though Saul tried to kill him numerous times, even though Saul was taken out of the kingdom because of his sin. He talks about the greatness of Saul and Jonathan, how they fought together, how they had done so many great things for all of Israel. He extols them completely, but then he gets personal about his loss. It's not just a loss for this country that he talks about in the song. This is a loss for me. Oh, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. David's first wives that were given to him by Saul were given by Saul in order to entrap him. That's why Saul did that. They weren't great wives to David. David found in Jonathan someone who would love him purely and for the right reasons. And that emotional attachment that he had with him is one of the greatest friendships that you'll ever see in the Bible. But what I think is so important about what we see in Jonathan is that he was willing to take a risk, even to his own hurt, for the sake of God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father, when we look back on these great heroes, we thank you for giving us these beautiful stories of their actual lives. How they failed, but also how they succeeded. And in Jonathan, Father, we find someone that we can emulate. We find someone who took the risk that you wanted him to take. You blessed every risk he took that is recorded in your holy scriptures. May we be the kind of people, Father, in the future that takes those kinds of risks when we are approached with them, even to our own hurt, like Paul did. Even to his own hurt, like Stephen did in the New Testament. Being stoned to death, even to his own hurt, he kept your covenant. He kept his word that he would follow you to the very end. This covenant that Jonathan and David made with each other helps me, Father, to understand how my word needs to be my bond. It needs to be true. And when I say I'm going to do something, I need to do it. Because you're listening, Father, and you're watching. Thank you, Father, for this great man who was a hero of faith, of purity, of loyalty. We thank you for all of these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. Have a great week in the Lord, everyone.